Van, thank you very much. Let me invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 8. And while you're turning, one of our other deacons has slipped in, so I'm going to deliver another ministry appreciation gift. He told me he was going to be out. We'll get Keith to his, not to embarrass Maxie. I knew he was going to be out of town, and he let me know, and no worries. John chapter 8, and our portion that we'll be in today, you can find it on the back of your outline, the outline for today's message, John 8, 37 to 47. But I think we need to put it, that's 7, and that's wrong. So I can't type, apparently. And so we are in John 8. We're continuing right where we left off. If you count on pretty much one thing, is that next Sunday we'll be on the next verse. And that's true, that's just a typo on the screen behind me. But I think that to just dive right in where this passage begins would be a little awkward. And so I want to back up and I want to put it in its context so you can see what events led up to today's passage and where it's going to go perhaps as the passage continues. So John chapter 8, and begin in verse 30, and let's read some things we've already read, and this will remind you of the conversation that's ongoing between Jesus and a group of Jews in the temple. John 8:30. This is the word of the Lord. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Whew! What an exchange that must have been. And oh, to be a fly on the wall, as the saying goes, to overhear that. Well, we have it actually even better. We have the God-breathed conversation given to us by the Holy Spirit. May He bless what we've read. It's His Word that we sit under. It's authoritative. It commands. It speaks. It tells us what to do. It's His very breath. And because of that, they're without error. There's no mistake in what I've read. They're authoritative, inerrant, inspired words of God. Let's just pray and ask that He open our eyes to what His Word says. And now, great Father of glory, pure Father of light, we present ourselves to You as listeners, as followers, as disciples, and we pray, Lord, that Your Word would speak to us this morning. We ask for help humbly now because we know we can't hear unless Your Spirit quickens us and enables us to see. And we thank You that He dwells in us, Lord. You've sent Your Spirit to live in us, and He opens our eyes to the truth. And may Your Spirit do so even now as we begin our time together. Quicken our hearts and our ears and our minds to hear and think and see what Your Word has to tell us. And I ask for this very same thing. Lord, I can't stand up here and begin to speak without the enabling power of Your Spirit. I cast myself on Your mercy now and pray that You'd help me, Father. Help me to preach and think clearly what Your Word has to say. May Christ Your Son, above all, be exalted through this morning's message. We pray in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Like many in our day, my mom has done a significant amount of research into our family history. She has a wealth of information on our ancestry. But unlike some who use websites like Ancestry.com, my mother and my late father did this research the old-fashioned way, by talking to and listening to and corresponding with a wide number of our relatives, and by getting in the car and driving to different parts of the country to search through courthouse records and walk through cemeteries to find tombstones of our relatives. Here are just a couple things. I promise you I won't bore you with all the details of my ancestry, but two things. One of them that I rediscovered only recently is that one of my great-great-grandfathers named William Adair fought in the American Civil War, or whatever term you would refer to that conflict as here in the Deep South. This recent unpleasantness, some describe it as. But he was a member of Company F in the 76th Pennsylvania Infantry, also known as the Keystone Zouaves, and I can explain what that is for you after the service. He was captured by Confederates and later died in the Southern Prisoner of War camp in Salisbury, North Carolina, on November 27, 1864. So I found that incredibly fascinating and was able to dig a little further, found his death certificate online. My mother also discovered something else about another relative, this gentleman who you see behind me, my great-great-uncle, a man named Charles Marion Murphy, worked as an evangelist and a pastor in the Midwest and outside of Chicago, I believe, part of the time, and pastoring a church in Iowa for another part of time. Later on, he lived and worked in California as a church planter under a man named A.B. Simpson. A.B. Simpson was the founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, a mainline denomination in America. The school my daughter attends, Toccoa Falls College, is a college of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. Well, research into your family history is optional. An interesting hobby, perhaps, or not so interesting, as I might have proved to you. But the Bible tells us that, spiritually speaking, you must know who you're related to. That is the theme of the next 11 verses of John chapter 8. It is absolutely vital that you know who your father is, speaking in a spiritual sense. And the verses before us in sacred scripture give us only two options. You're either related to God as your heavenly father through faith in Jesus Christ, or you're related to the devil. You're either related to the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, or you're related to Satan, the father of lies. There are no other options in Scripture than those two. Now, perhaps I've offended you right off the bat, and I encourage you to stick around, and hopefully we'll make heads and tails of this. How do you know who you're related to? How can we be sure we have God as our Father? How can you and I have the assurance that we are children of the living God. I think this will speak to a couple groups in our congregation. One is those who don't know. And this section of John 8 will serve as an alarm to you that you don't know who your Father is. But there's another group, those who have trusted Christ, and this will provide great assurance and comfort. And you can know that God's your heavenly Father. So I think this will apply to both sides of the equation. Well, to know who we're related to, there are four tests that we must pass. Four tests in these verses that will determine your spiritual parentage. In the verses before us, Jesus and the Jews have an animated conversation, as we've already seen, about their ancestry, about who their father is. And in the verses before us, Jesus and the Jews are protesting that Abraham is their father. They maintain that God is their father. And so Jesus gives them four tests to determine their ancestry. And these four will help us determine our ancestry as well, determine who we're related to. And the first test that we find in our passage this morning is the test of His Word. The test of His Word. The first test that determines our spiritual ancestry is our attitude toward His Word, the Bible. And there are two things to see under this first test. First of all, we want to take note in our passage. Dean, help me out here. There we go. Thank you, sir. The first thing we see is their condition. The first thing to see is the way Jesus describes their spiritual condition. Look at verse 37. He says, "I know that you are offspring of Abraham." And here Jesus acknowledges that these Jews are descendants of Abraham, but descendants in the least important sense of the word. He acknowledges that they're merely physical descendants of Abraham. They can trace their genealogy back to Abraham. They're children by birth, by race. They're his stock, if you will, but only in the physical sense of the word. By no means are these spiritual descendants of Abraham. By no stretch of the imagination should these men believe that they stand in line of the godly heritage of their ancestor Abraham. And he tells them why as verse 37 continues. It says, I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. Jesus tells them that they could not possibly be Abraham's spiritual descendants because they're trying to kill him and because he says his word has no place in them. That the idea in that last phrase is that there's no room for his word to operate in their lives. His word cannot move forward and make progress in their lives. His word cannot advance and spread out in their lives. It's a description similar to what we read just a few weeks back in Mark chapter 4, in the parable of the sower in the soil sown along the path. These are the words that Jesus says. The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. Well, that's like what's going on in here, Christ says. There's no room. My word finds no place in you. Consider what Jesus is saying to these men. He's telling them, my word takes up no space in your thoughts. My word is not part of your frame of reference. My word forms no part of your decision-making process. It finds no place in you. You misunderstand my word. You reject my word. You refuse my word. And if you and I are truly sons and daughters of God, friends, if God is genuinely our Father, if we claim Him as our ancestry, spiritually speaking, well, then what place should the Word of God occupy in our lives? We see these men who the Word of God has no room in them. For you and I who claim God our Father as our ancestor, then what place should His Word occupy? Well, the Word is most clear at this point. Listen to these maybe familiar words from Colossians 3:16. Paul writes in this passage, I hope that's well-worn here at New Covenant Bible Church, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." And that word "dwell" simply means to move in, to make some place your abode or dwelling, to take up residence in. And then the word that follows it, richly, means abundantly, to a great degree, to a large amount. And so in contrast to the Jews of John 8:37, who have absolutely no room for the Word of God in their lives, Colossians 3:16 behind me calls us to let the Word of God have free reign in our lives. In contrast to these men here in John 8, who won't let the Word of God have a single room, God calls us to let His Word have the run of the place. From the basement to the attic crawl space, from the garage to the upstairs closet. The picture that these two passages paint, John 8:37, Colossians 3:16, is a picture of allowing the Word of God to move in and unpack its boxes in every single room of the house. Consider you that have moved in the recent past. Some of you, that's been far too long to remember. But some of you, fairly recently, have moved. And you know what it is to pack up the boxes, take them someplace, and spill their contents into every room of the house. That's what this calls for here. Allow the Word to put its belongings on the shelves. Allow the Word to fill up the medicine cabinet. Allow the Word, figuratively speaking, of course, allow the Word to take over the workbench, to stock the pantry. Instead of giving the Word of God no room, we're called to give it every room. This means we allow Scripture to teach us how to spend our money. This means we allow Scripture to teach us what to spend our money on. This means that we allow Scripture to control what we watch and what we listen to. This means that we allow Scripture to instruct us on how to treat members of the opposite sex. This means we allow Scripture to inform our views on sex and marriage. This means we allow Scripture to guide our ideas of raising our children, and of how we interact with our culture and our friends. It means we allow the Word of God the word we want to use is the word permeate. That's what this contrast calls us to. John 8:37, Colossians 3:16, men who have no room to allow it to have the complete run of the place. So, how is it with you? Think of your life as a house. Has the Word of God moved up into the attic? Remember that dark place that you keep locked? That you won't let the Word of God in? What about the basement crawl space? You know the one. That ugly spot where you keep your junk. Do you let it into the bedroom? The Word belongs in the bedroom. Do you let it into the dining room of your life? That's what we're called. Is there space for it to spread out? Is there space for it to make progress? And you wonder here, holy cow, how can I do it? Friend, this is a lifelong process. This is something that takes time to develop, but as we read the Bible and allow it to dwell in us richly, we'll discover that it will gradually and consistently affect how we think about everything. It will completely color our thoughts about all. This is the great truth of another familiar passage, Romans 2:12. You could probably quote it with me. Do not be conformed to this world. And a great translation by Phillips, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. Do not let the world system tell you how to think. It says, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This last phrase implies that as the Word of God takes over the house, things will start to bother you. You'll see something on TV and you'll say, man, that's not right. Change the channel. You'll overhear a conversation with a coworker and think, oh man, that's not right either. God may prompt you, if they're a fellow believer, to say something to them. And what this shows is, this is another way I think of describing this truth. Paul tells us that as the Word of God permeates us, then we learn what the will of God is. We begin this process simply by reading it, but not just reading it. It's more than just reading it. We study it, we chew on it, we ruminate on it, we meditate on it. We want to hear God's Word preached and taught and explained and expounded to us so that we can understand its meaning more and more clearly. We want to take it in so frequently and consistently that it begins to form our very thoughts. It's not enough to just be a thinking person. We want to think biblically. And we want to think biblically about everything. Perhaps you're familiar with kudzu. And who in these parts isn't familiar with kudzu? It was brought to the United States, from what I can tell, in the year 1876, the centennial anniversary held in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And it was brought to our country by the people who ran the Japanese pavilion. And they used it to just for shade in their pavilion. It was fast growing, and perhaps you've been to a World's Fair. You know there are exhibits from different countries. Well, in the Japanese pavilion, they brought kudzu to the United States. From what I can tell, is the first time. Then in the 1930s and the 1940s, the government actually paid farmers $8 an hour to plant kudzu in an attempt to stop erosion. Wow. What more can we say? So here in Georgia, in South Carolina, we see kudzu in great abundance. In fact, you know how prone kudzu is to just take over everything. If you can see this photo here, taken in Georgia, pretty much all you're looking at is kudzu. My father-in-law does a biweekly battle with kudzu in his backyard. His home is backed up to an empty lot, a forest, if you will, and the kudzu keeps coming and encroaching and permeating and covering and wants to do this, and it will do so more and more. They say that the growth rate, maximum growth rate of kudzu is about a foot a day. Well, we have plenty of bad thoughts to think about kudzu, but if you would just flip it around, this is the very picture we're reading of the effect God's Word should have. How it permeates and spreads and has room to grow and expand and take over our thoughts. Wow, do I want the Word of God to take over my thoughts? Well, I do. But the Jews here have no room for His Word. There's no room for His Word to operate in their lives. It could not move forward and make progress. It could not advance and spread out. As a matter of fact, these Jews were influenced by something else far more sinister than the Word of God. Notice the contrast. By contrast, look at what was influencing their minds in verse 38. It says, Jesus continues, I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your Father. I think that's a pretty stunning statement, and I want to ask you to focus with me on verse 38, because I think there's several profound implications of what Jesus has just said to these men. And let's draw them out. I think one application is that you and I have a real adversary. I think there is a real force of evil in the world, and he is out to do us harm. I don't know if you're aware of that. I think we might know it, but we forget about it as believers. Listen to God's Word, or let me remind you of God's Word in 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, you have an enemy. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And Peter's expression is that you have an adversary. Furthermore, he's out to destroy you. Paul writes in another familiar text in Ephesians, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we, that's you and me, do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so here's a clear implication of what Jesus is saying, I think, of his words, is that we've got an enemy named the devil, and he's intent on destroying us. I think another implication besides that, not only do we have a sworn enemy, but I think another implication from his words here is that he seeks to influence us through our thoughts, through our minds. Because notice what he says. In 38 again, he says, you do what you have heard from your father. Satan attacks us in the area of our thoughts. We don't take from this that Satan's speaking out loud to these men. He's influencing their minds. This is precisely what he did to Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Listen to the way he attacks her mind. And I'm just going to flip and read these verses from Genesis. Listen, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast. Yes, I think there's a real serpent. Yes, I think there was a real man named Adam. Yes, I think there was a real woman named Eve. Historical figures, all three. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, I don't think you can read this without the gesture. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Here's Eve already adding to the Word of God. The first legalist we have in the Bible is right here. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. I think this is how he works, judging by John 7:38. You hear what your father says. Not only we have an adversary, but he's an adversary that attacks us in our minds, through our thoughts. I think that's a second implication we have to take note of. But then thirdly, back in John 8, and a third implication, a very sobering one, is that the alternative to giving the Word of God room in your life, the alternative to allowing the Word to permeate and take over and spread out, the alternative to that influence is to listen to the devil and his influence. Look at 38 again. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. And you might protest to me, Pastor Rob, I do not listen to the devil. I listen to myself. And I don't serve the devil either. I'm a slave to no man. I serve myself, no other person, including the devil. And so at this point, I think you're wrong. Well, then hear the word of the Lord, friend. God's inerrant word says to you and me, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, You are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. There's no third option. There's no third influence. You've either given room for God's Word to increase its influence in your life, or you've given room for the enemy's lies to influence your life. There's not a third way to it, I'm sorry to say. The contrast between a child of God and a child of the devil, the ancestry could not be greater. The child of God gives the Word of God room in his life to increase and expand. The child of the devil, on the other hand, is influenced by Satan, his lies, and his schemes. And so I think for all of this, Jesus is making this conclusion. He doesn't say, therefore I conclude, but I think we can see his conclusion is that their physical descent from Abraham means absolutely nothing. My word finds no place in you. You're trying to kill me. That's what you've heard from your real father. You've failed the test. Abraham is not your spiritual father. And so this is our first test as well. How do we know who we're related to? How can we be certain that God's our father and we're his children? We must pass the test of his word. His word must have room in our lives to advance, to make progress and grow. It must come to inform how we think about everything. But that's not the only test. There's another, and this is the second one, and the only other one we'll get through today. A second test not only is the test of his word, but secondly we see the test of our works. Our lives must bear a resemblance to our Father's. Our works must bear a family likeness. And let me show you two things from here. And first of all, I want you to see their protest. Their protest comes at the beginning of verse 39. They answered him, Abraham is our father. After they failed to pass the test of his word, they emphatically reassert their connection to Abraham. They answered him. In verse 39, it conveys the idea of a strong reply to the contrary. They corrected him. They contradicted him. They challenged him. They put up a strong protest. No, we are Abraham's children. We are his offspring physically and spiritually. We are Jews. We are God's children. We are the true church. We are in the covenant. We must be all right. What a protest. And don't we hear the same thing? I know you're wrong. I just know you're wrong. Because from a child, well, listen to this. I think it's very wise counsel from Pastor Kent Hughes. And listen, this is his comment on this passage, this very phrase exactly. I think it's just brilliant. Listen to what he says. It is so easy to be wrong about our spiritual state when we have a godly heritage. Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to all you guys that have grown up in a Christian home. And that's adults as well as our young students, middle school, high school. So if you're in a Christian home, growing up in a Christian home, have grown up in a Christian home, listen up. It is so easy to be wrong about our spiritual state when we have a godly heritage. The blessing of that heritage can become a curse. The heritage he's talking about is a Christian mom and dad. It can become a curse, he says. Many of us believe we received Christ as children. However, it does not necessarily follow that because our parents have fondly recounted our infant conversion so often that we can describe it as if we remember every detail. It doesn't follow that if we can do that, we've truly been converted. You know, your mom and dad want so bad for you to come to know Christ, and my parents wanted so badly for me to come to know Christ, they can recount it in such warm, soft focus that we think, oh yeah, I remember it, I was there. He continues, we parents can be guilty of desiring spiritual life for our children so much that we imagine they have virtues they never had. I think that's great wisdom. It's just so fitting from where it's at. And he gives an example of this, and this is from an English professor at Cambridge University. I believe he was a philosopher. He wrote an autobiography, and in this man's autobiography, Edmund Gosse, he describes finally how he came to turn his back on his parents' faith, and he rejected his godly heritage growing up in a Christian home. And he recalls in this biography something that Ken Hughes is just describing. His father wanted him to know Christ so desperately. He actually wanted him to be baptized in the church so desperately that Goss was a 10-year-old at this time. He convinced the elders of his church to come interview Edmund. And so Goss writes that his father sat on a sofa in full lamplight and testified my faith in the atonement with a fluency that surprised even myself, so that my interviewer, the elder, was weeping like a child. Hughes continues, and hang on for this part. It was a perfect performance, but Edmund Gosse did not have grace in his life. We too need to examine ourselves. Some of us have well-meaning friends who have spoken in soothing tones about our baptism or our being in the covenant, and we've appropriated false assurance and thus have fallen into the same pit as these ancient Jews. They protest. They protest. But in the face of this protest, no, we are sons of Abraham, physically and spiritually. In the face of that, we see their practice. Jesus points out how they actually live their lives. And here Jesus tells the Jews that impressive boasts about their ancestry is simply not enough. Their conduct has to match their claims. Jesus tells them that their practice is not like Abraham's. Verse 39 goes on. He says, Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works Abraham did. What exactly were those works? What was Abraham known for? First, Abraham believed the word of God. He put his trust in the promises of God. The book of Genesis says, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham is noted for his faith so much that Paul's given him a whole chapter in Romans 4, given to Abraham and his faith. Listen to a couple verses of Paul describing Abraham's faith. Paul writes, in hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. It's talking about the promise of a son, Isaac. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. So, what did Abraham do? Well, chiefly was his trust and belief in the Word of God, his faith. But then secondly, what's Abraham noted for is that he acted on it. He believed it. He acted on the Word. He was obedient to the Word. And so Genesis 26 tells us, Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And Jesus is saying, your practice is not like this. Your practice is not like the practice of your alleged father, Abraham. You don't believe my word, and you don't obey it either. He goes on to say to them, your practice is not like Abraham's. Your practice is like your father's. Your practice is like your father's. He means, of course, the devil, and he'll be specific in verse 44. You're not doing what your father Abraham did, believing and obeying the word of God and attempting to kill me. You're doing what your real father, the devil, did. He was a murderer from the beginning. Listen to this comment. Jesus' implication in this statement here in verse 39 is that their evil deeds are the result of their paternity. There is a family likeness to what they do. Our Daily Bread tells the story of the Queen of Sweden after the death of Gustavus the Great, the King of Sweden, in 1632. The chief statesman of Sweden met to decide the future government of their nation. And it says some proposed a republic. Others suggested the vacant throne be offered to the king of Poland. In other words, they would just give their country to the Poles. In the midst of deliberations, the chancellor suddenly rose, "Let there be no talk of a republic or of a Polish king," he wrote, "for the great Gustavus has left an heir, a daughter 6 years of age." And this wasn't generally known, and so the people assembled met this announcement with great surprise. "Wait a minute," replied, "how do we know this is not a trick of yours?" one asked. "We've never seen this child. We're not aware Gustavus had one." "Wait a minute," replied the chancellor, "and I will show you." Leaving the room, he returned with a little girl whom he placed upon the throne where only the rulers of Sweden might sit. The man who had expressed his disbelief pressed forward and gazed intently upon her face. Then turning to the assembly, he said, "Comrades, I see in this child the features of the great Gustavus. Look at her nose, her eyes, her chin. She is indeed the daughter of our king." This was enough. Young as she was, they acclaimed her Christina, Queen of Sweden, because of her family likeness. Friends, the same is true for you and I. No matter how strongly we protest our spiritual legacy, no matter how strident our claim to a spiritual heritage, in the end, it's our actions, it's our practice, our conduct, our likeness will reveal who we're really related to. And so we read about this family likeness in the book of James. It says there be doers of the word and not hearers only, and only deceiving yourselves. And then in the next chapter, James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" In other words, there's no family likeness. "Can that faith save him? So also by faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And then in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, rather, John the Baptist warns, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to rely on your spiritual heritage. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." So, could you pass the test of the family likeness? Do you bear fruit in keeping with repentance? Does your practice match your profession? Well, Pastor Rob, what kind of family likeness are you talking about? I mean, God is invisible after all, God our Heavenly Father. There are several attributes of God that we're called to imitate, but two stand out to my mind in particular. And so we need to ask ourselves, well, if this is a likeness of my father, is it a likeness of me? The first is holiness. That is a likeness you and I are called to have. Holiness that is in our possession and growing. And so listen to Peter describe this, and listen to him say that Father, like Son, because our Father has it, so also should we. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's a family likeness that should be there. If we claim our paternity as God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, then holiness should mark us. We should see it. Do you know what it is? We don't use the word holy very much, except holy cow and things like that. It means to be separate. It means to be distinct. It means to be completely separate, completely other. It describes a profound moral purity. So when we describe God as holy, it means the complete absence of imperfection. Now I can't pull that off. And you can't pull that off. And so we know that it's ours, and it's ours in a growing supply. We can't reach perfection. This too is an ongoing process. But it's a process, a characteristic of our Heavenly Father. And if you and I are His children, there must be this family likeness to us. There must be I see Him in you. There's a second one, I think, that is just as profound as holiness. I think holiness stands out in the New Testament as a likeness of God we're called to imitate. But the second is love. The second is love. And we see this in the book of 1 John chapter 4. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Because God is love. I missed the first part of my verse. Let me back up here. Now, here we go. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God. In other words, if you're born of the Father, you will bear this likeness as well. It says then following, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And what John simply tells us here is that if you don't love the saints, you're not related to God, because God is love. And so I just want to say, do you know what that is? Do you know what the love John is talking about? It's nothing at all to do with sentimentality. The love the Bible describes is not at all. You can read the love chapter. And everybody knows the love chapter, don't we, in America? 1 Corinthians 13. I challenge you to read through it, verses 4 through 7. See if you find a single reference to emotion. The love the Bible talks about is self-sacrificing, other-centered, action-oriented love. The term is agape love. Self-sacrificing, other-centered, action-oriented love. None of this, forgive me, sloppy agape. Let's have love like we saw yesterday morning at the Burdine's house. That's the kind of love this talks about. Let's have the kind of love that belongs to those who are taking Michelle Callback meals. That's the kind of love this is talking about. Let's have the kind of love that's of the friend who gets in your face and says, brother, you're not living right. That's the kind of love this is talking about. It's not that oozy and warm stuff. It might be, but it's self-sacrificing, other-centered, action-oriented. And of course, the greatest visible demonstration is when the Father sent His Son for you and I. You claim your paternity as God the Father? Well, then if that's so, then your practice must be like your father's. and that is holiness and love. And this is the second test that we see. Jesus tells them that their actions, their practice is not like Abraham's, but like their father's. So, how do we know who we're related to? How can we be sure that God is our Father? And how can you and I have the assurance that you are children of the living God? Well, there's four tests here, two of which we've seen this morning. We must pass the test of His Word. His Word needs to permeate. It needs to have room. It needs to be able to settle in and take over the house like kudzu. We need to pass the test of our works. And that simply states that if we claim the Father is our ancestor, then we have to reflect that in the way we live. So have you passed the test? These two. Then if you have, then I think, friend, you can have great assurance that God's your Father and you're His child. Do you sense the Word at all taking over some? Do you sense that twinge from our culture when, you hear something or somebody does something and you just get this tick, and you know from the Word of God that that's just not right? That's a great sign. So is the Word having its way in your life? But then secondly, the test of His works. Do you really bear a family likeness to the Father? Do you see Him? Do people see Him in you? Well, what if I don't pass these tests? You know, Pastor Rob, I've never given the Word an inch in my life. And I look nothing like God the Father. My life is anything but holy. My actions are anything but loving. Oh, there's good news. There's good news. That you failed the test means that you're probably not His child. That's bad, but here's the good part I'm getting to. We have this great assurance in John chapter 1. And Jesus says to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. And so the Word is, if you failed the test of His Word and you failed the test of His works, then friend, there's a word from you right here that by turning to Christ, trusting in His work on the cross, you can today become His child according to His Word. There was a famous fighter at the Alamo named James Butler Bonham. And on the wall near the entrance, the main entrance in San Antonio, Texas, is a plaque with this inscription to James Butler Bonham. It says, James Butler Bonham, no picture of him exists. This portrait is of his nephew, Major James Bonham, deceased, who greatly resembled his uncle. It is placed here by the family that people may know the appearance of the man who died for freedom. Well, friend, frankly, this is exactly what this text calls us to. Since our Father is invisible, how will people see His likeness? They'll see Him in His children. Those who pass the test of His Word and those who pass the test of His works. Lord Jesus, we ask now that You would press the truth in and that Your Spirit would work it into the soil of our hearts and that the seed of Your Word would bear fruit, Father, either in salvation for those here who need to come to know Christ, or, Father, for further fruit from those whose holiness, frankly, isn't there, who are children of God, but the Word needs to take more room. And so, Father, if the Word does need to have more room, if we need to grow in our likeness of our Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, by Your good Spirit, please do that work in us. Help us to obey what Your Word says. We pray, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.